Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, April 2nd, we are studying Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, Joseph serves as a slave in the house of the Egyptian official Potiphar. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm happy to be with you again, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. Genesis 38, which we just read, took a bit of a break from the Joseph story. We pick it back up in this text. What do we need to know as we look at Genesis 39?
Yeah, the Genesis 38 is an interesting point of comparison for this text, because where you do have the issue of sexual immorality, the use of a prostitute by Judah, who ends up being his daughter-in-law, Tamar, you know, that there is a contrast here, because you have sexual purity, chastity in the example of Joseph. So from a sort of narrative structure, there's a very interesting contrast there. In that previous chapter, you also are reminded, though, that the messianic line is going to continue through Judah. And so in Matthew's gospel, this scandalous conception is actually mentioned there. And so the Lord is not ashamed to have sinners among his people, and he works even through the evil of men to bring about good, especially the Messiah. But to get back into the Joseph narrative, which had begun in 37, one of the most familiar chapters in all of Genesis would be that Joseph's brothers had, you know, sold him into slavery after having contemplated killing him. But the Lord, of course, his hand is involved, and he watches over and blesses Joseph. And so that now that he is in Egypt, he is brought to the court of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. He's a slave in this role. So, you know, let's keep in mind that Joseph is a type of or foreshadowing of Christ. You know, what does he do? He doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but takes the form of a slave. And so Joseph is a slave, but he's also, it is a reminder that in the ancient world, oftentimes slaves did have tremendous responsibilities. There's Egyptian documentary evidence that these people that have been termed Asiatics were foreigners who had been brought in as slaves and had gotten to be in high office, as we see Joseph here. And this is pragmatic, right? You want to use the best talent available. And it's a good reminder, too, that we're slaves of God and slaves of one another. And so the body of Christ is made up of servants of God. And so we're to identify people who have particular talents and gifts and encourage them and cultivate those gifts and use them all for the building up of the body. So there's actually plenty of human wisdom that could be gleaned from this passage as well, that, you know, things like nepotism might not be a good idea. You want to use the most capable people around you. I do think this also does, Joseph's situation here as a slave does inform the New Testament, because, you know, we tend to view the issue of slavery backwards, right? We look from our own day, the abolishment of slavery in America, which of course no one would dispute was, you know, in the long run a good thing, although it involved a tremendous amount of sacrifice and bloodshed. We tend to look at it through that lens, but keeping in mind that, you know, the people of the New Testament are actually living in a culture in which slavery is just a day-to-day part of life. The New Testament very specifically forbids enslavement, right? Taking people and enslaving them. That is absolutely forbidden of Christians. But the holding of slaves and proper care for slaves is a big preoccupation of St. Paul and St. Peter in their epistles. And I think that as those early Christians would have looked back at the Joseph narrative and realized, well, one of the great patriarchs actually spent a significant portion of his life as a slave, this would have been a source of encouragement for them as well. So not that we really want to look at slavery as a positive thing, but I do think that for those people that did experience it, I think that we should keep in mind, the Joseph narrative as a powerful way that God works through the sin of man, that is enslavement, to actually bring about his good purposes.
All right. That's a helpful introduction. Again, we have Joseph having been sold into slavery by his own brothers in chapter 37. The narrative of what happens to Joseph in slavery now resumes in chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. That's our text for today, Genesis 39, verses 1 to 23. And so, Pastor Roth, the text begins once more with this reminder of where we were at the end of Genesis chapter 37, learning where Joseph has now been charged or been taken to slavery, particularly to this Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of a guard. He's named specifically an Egyptian, which may be a thinking forward, Israel is going to be slaves in Egypt. Joseph foreshadows that as well. Any of the opening details that we need to pay attention to there in the first verse?
Yeah, so one interesting detail is that the name Potiphar does seem to mean he whom Ray has given. So it really is kind of, not that Ray is a real god, right? But I mean, his name could be translated as Nathaniel or Theodotus or Adeodatus, different names in different languages that mean God given. And I think that, I'm sure this was his name, but it's an interesting detail that, like, this is a reminder that God even put this guy into this particular position that he would actually end up in throwing Joseph in jail for the purpose of ultimately leading to the salvation of the people of Israel and the continuation of the Messianic line. So even the name Potiphar alludes to or reminds us of God's involvement. The term officer is interesting in that later on in Hebrew, it comes to be a term for eunuch. And most likely, Potiphar being married is not a eunuch, but I kind of wonder if there's a possibility that he had started off his career not, you know, that high up, and but then when he became one of the higher-ups for Pharaoh, that maybe he became a eunuch at that point, and that might inform, you know, his wife's sexual desire, that if he is no longer functioning in that way, either way, it doesn't really, you know, exonerate her at all, but it would be an interesting factor. You do, of course, have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who was a high official in the court of Candace. And so because of the proximity to, you know, the queens and the, you know, the wife of the king, they were oftentimes made eunuchs. But anyway, I think it most likely just means officer here, but it is an interesting detail that could be there informing it. And so I can't think of any other particular details from verse 1 that I'd want to draw out.
Sure. The key detail of the whole chapter is found there in verse 2 and reiterated in a number of ways throughout this text. The Lord was with Joseph. That's really the most important point of all the various things that happened, the intrigue and assorted details. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph really drives this text in this chapter and the rest of Joseph's story.
Yeah, I mean, if you keep in mind, we tend to read Bible, you know, especially in this kind of format or in Bible studies, we tend to read biblical chapters rather slowly. But if you were just to read Genesis 39 through Genesis 50 rather, you know, in just a normal pace, I don't know how long it would take, what, 10 or 15, 20 minutes?
Sure.
But I mean, it wouldn't take you a particularly long time. It's a small enough amount of material where you can actually kind of keep in mind details from earlier sections as you're reading later. So I think this is this chapter really serves as the kind of introduction to the final unit. And so with the repetition of the name of the Lord being with Joseph in chapter 2, 3, 21, and 23, we also have the Lord's name appear 7 or 8 times in total here. And there's actually only one other time in the rest of Genesis where Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord, is mentioned, and that's in Genesis 49, verse 18, when Jacob is giving his blessing to Dan, and he said, and it says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord," is part of the blessing. "I wait for your salvation, O Lord," which is, of course, an interesting introduction to the what's to follow, because the people of Israel are going to have to wait hundreds of years until the Lord saves them from Egypt in the Exodus, which again, then after that, the name of the Lord, the personal name of the Lord Yahweh, is only going to appear in the burning bush. So we know that it is the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, who is at work through all of this, but the fact that his name is so heavily mentioned in this chapter, and especially the detail that he's with Joseph, I think just sets the stage for the rest of Genesis and then also the beginning of the book of Exodus. Just as a reminder, the Lord is with his people. He's, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then, you know, you can already anticipate then Jesus and his final blessing to his people in Matthew 28. "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." The Lord Jesus Christ is with us in our baptism, in his word and sacraments. "Wherever two or three have been gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus, there am I among them."
Hmm. Now, I think it's particularly important. Again, we'll talk more about the way that this reality is manifest in chapter 39 in a moment, but in terms of that larger picture, that Moses reminds us that the Lord was with Joseph. It connects Joseph to the patriarchs who have come before him. When Jacob left and fled from before his brother Esau, part of the Lord's promise at Bethel was that he was going to be with Jacob. This has been a key promise all along, and it seems particularly emphasized when God's people are going to a place that, you know, is not where they're really supposed to be. You know, Jacob had to leave the promised land, and yet the Lord promised to be with him in that, when he went back to Paddan Aram and brought him back. And so similarly here at the outset of Joseph's story, although the Christ and the line of the promised seed don't come through the line of Joseph, that the Lord remains with Joseph as he goes, you know, definitely to the wrong place as a slave in Egypt. The fact that the Lord is with him, you know, connects him to all those promises. And really, you know, I think as we read the scriptures, then although it's certainly interesting to read how the story plays out, should let us know from the outset, like, this is going to turn out according to the Lord's purposes, no matter what Joseph goes through.
Exactly. And, you know, this language of the Lord being with people continues with Moses. I mean, you know, Moses is asking the Lord all sorts of kind of frantic questions, and the Lord is like, I'll be with you. And then think about Mary. What does Gabriel say to her? You know, you're highly favored. The Lord is with you.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that you could read that as the theme of the entire Bible, right? That is, the Lord's with us. And I mean, how does the Bible end? It's with us, you know, gathered around the Lamb's throne. The Lamb is our light, and God is with his people. So the whole goal and purpose of the Bible is the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God. You are my people. You are my people means I want you to be with me. I had someone the other day, one of my cashiers at the grocery store, the person doing the bagging, she was referring to, she'd come from Florida, and she said, you know, I don't miss a lot of things about Florida, but I do miss my people. And I just thought it was an interesting expression, you know, like the people that you want to be with, right? There's this longing. And that's what the Lord wants for us. And so in Joseph's case, he comes down, right? He comes down to be with Joseph in his time of need. He certainly continues to do that. But ultimately, as Jesus says in John 14, you know, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to take you to be with me where I am, so that we are with the Lord Jesus forever. Also in 1 Thessalonians, that very comforting passage about not, you know, not despairing about those who are now, you know, have gone to be with the Lord. And, you know, the Lord is going to descend, you know, the trumpet's going to blow, and then, you know, we're going to all go to heaven. And then how does it conclude? We will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Yeah. Yeah. The thief on the cross, today you will be with me, Jesus says.
Yeah,
in paradise. Yeah, there was. I think I might have mentioned this previously when we talked about the promise, this same promise given to Jacob. I forget when this was. It wasn't too within the last 5 years. I was preaching a sermon on the Lord being with his people, and so I thought let's go through every book of the Bible and find a verse that the Lord promises in each book of the Bible that he's going to be with his people or with one of his people. And I started to do that, and I think I put down about a third of the books of the Bible, so around 20 different passages, and then I said, this sermon's going to get too long if I keep going, because you can find this promise throughout the scriptures. It's remarkable how often the Lord repeats this. I mean, he wants us to know the comfort of what it means for him to be with us, and certainly in those specific ways where we know he is present for our salvation and word and sacrament, but also to know that he is with us, you know, in the way that he's with Joseph here, where perhaps he doesn't always look like he's very present, and yet he very much is, you know, in the daily activities of Joseph. The fact that he is with us is, I mean, just, you can't really overstate how wonderful that comfort is.
Absolutely. I mean, we can also think in terms of the Bible being about marriage, you know, that Christ takes a bride, and what do people do? You know, what does Genesis 2 say happens when you get married? You know, he clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so to be with each other is the goal of marriage. And so in the best marriage possible, Christ and his bride, the church, it's going to be a permanent being together, rejoicing in one another, delighting in one another. So yeah, it's a theme that we probably, the Lord being with us, it's a theme we hear so often, as you were just describing with that sermon, that it perhaps becomes old news to us. But it can never be old news. I mean, it's, you know, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say the rejoice. What, the Lord is at hand.
Yeah.
Right? Why should you rejoice? Because the Lord is at hand. But to your point about it not always seeming like he is, we look at the world around us, and things are a mess. And, you know, there's no fear of God before people's eyes. There's war and rumors of wars. There's inexplicable sufferings in our day-to-day lives. And then we look to the Joseph narrative and we're reminded, okay, there's a guy who spent at least 13 years in, you know, well, I mean, with tremendous uncertainty in his life.
Sure.
And in and out of jail and falsely accused. And yet the Lord was working through all of it. And the Lord made Joseph succeed as the chapter ends. And that doesn't mean that Joseph had his best life now, health, wealth, you know, prosperity exactly the way he wants it. For Joseph, as for the person that he foreshadowed, Christ our Lord, his life was one of cross-bearing and suffering before glory, as St. Paul says. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 16, you know, in this world you will have tribulation. Behold, I've overcome the world. And so if there's one section of Luther's commentary on Genesis that, you know, I would encourage you to take a look at it, it's the Joseph narrative, because, you know, he really sees the life of the Christian as, you know, mirroring and paralleling the life of Joseph. And so we should recognize that we're disciples like Joseph and the Lord is with us, no matter how bleak our day-to-day lives may be.
Yeah, as you've noted by connecting it all the way to our lives today, this is a pattern for the way the Lord has worked throughout Genesis and continues to work still today, that it's in those places where, you know, he gives us the cross and things don't seem to match up with what he has said previously, that he shows his faithfulness all the more. You think about, you know, Jacob's life when he fled from before Esau. What happened while he was with his uncle Laban and being persecuted there? The Lord blessed him with 12 children, with these 12 sons that will become the tribes of Israel. What's happening to Joseph right now, even as he is a slave? The Lord is with him. The Lord is blessing him. And as you said, that doesn't mean that life is all roses and that everything's just plush for Joseph. Far from it. But the Lord shows his faithfulness to us even under the cross. You know, I think of Romans chapter 5 comes to mind, where I'm going to flip to it real quick, where Paul lists all these wonderful gifts that God gives to his people, and among them is the gift of suffering. You know, mm-hmm. Romans sure. 5, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I mean, mm-hmm. all those wonderful things that God gives to us, and then Paul adds sufferings to that. And when we think, no, that can't be. But Paul continues, and I think, again, the lives of the patriarchs certainly bear it out, that it is through the suffering of the cross that God does show us that he blesses us by his presence with us, even as we are bearing that cross.
Yeah, so St. Paul will, of course, in 2 Corinthians, say that, you know, we're afflicted so that we can comfort others. So, you know, we're comforted in the midst of our affliction so that then we can comfort others. When he has the thorn in his flesh, he says, you know, I pleaded for the Lord to take it away, but the Lord said, no, you need this. And so when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is just completely the pattern for our lives. And it also has, you know, we're going to see a little bit later that the Lord blesses everything that happens in the household of Potiphar because of Joseph. So we are, like Abraham, also blessed to be a blessing, right? I mean, we it's never for our own sake. It's always, you know, even if we have to suffer and sacrifice, it's always for the sake of others. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And I would mention in passing that we've been talking about this kind of cruciform, cross-shaped existence of the lives of God's people, from the Old Testament through Jesus, through Paul, and to us. And this may be a bit tangential, but I mean, millennialism and the idea of, like, Christ coming back to reign on a throne and, you know, like, defeat his earthly enemies and then, like, have a power and glory kingdom for 1,000 years, it just doesn't fit. it would be a complete change of the playbook, right? I mean, like, the Lord did it through the cross and suffering and lowliness and humility all this time. And then, you know, it would be very strange for him to just kind of like pivot at the last minute and say, all right, well, here's 1,000 years before we all go to heaven that we're going to just do things the power and glory way.
Yeah, no, that you're right. That doesn't fit the way that the Lord works consistently throughout history. That glory will come at the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, though, as we confess in the creed. And it is to that day we look forward with Joseph and the rest of the saints. We're going to keep looking at this text from Genesis 39 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, April 2nd. We're studying Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we talked about how the Lord was with Joseph, stated very clearly by Moses in verse 2. The text then says that Joseph became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. So we start to see some earthly blessings be given to Joseph, even as he is a slave, to the point that his master Potiphar starts to recognize all of this and grant him those things. So talk to us about how the Lord shows his presence with Joseph in the house of Potiphar in this opening scene.
Yeah, so Potiphar noticed the talent Joseph had, and I mean, like the fact that the Lord was with him. And so Potiphar continues to give more and more responsibilities to him and makes him an overseer. I would point out, though, that, you know, being an overseer, having responsibilities like this is not without its troubles, right? It's a burden. I mean, so it's even his success is not something that means that he's living for pleasure and security, right, and ease. And that actually is, I think, a very important point, that what Potiphar's wife is going to want him to do is basically lay down his responsibilities and duties so that he can be self-indulgent. And so I think that Joseph is such a serious steward of his the gifts that he's been given, that he works hard. And that's a good reminder for us that the purpose of our life is not recreation. You know, everybody's working for the weekend, but I mean, what was mankind put on earth to do in the beginning? To work, right? Mm-hmm. And it's only because of the fall into sin that work becomes this chore, this burden, and not the blessing that God had given us originally to do. And yet in Christ, we can recognize our labor in the Lord is not in vain, and that whatever our hand finds to do, we should do it with our might. And so to whom much has been given, of him much is expected. Joseph had been given tremendous abilities and gifts by the Lord, and so he was using them for his master, his earthly master, and then, as we'll see, for the glory of God, not for his own pleasure.
Yeah, you mentioned this, I think, before the break, that within what happens in the household of Potiphar at this point, the Lord makes good on his promise to Abraham that through Abraham's family and his descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. And Potiphar experiences that. I don't think, you know, because Moses is the one that writes, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. I don't think that means Potiphar was somehow converted to the true faith. But the reality that the Lord does make good on his promise to bless the whole world through the descendants of Abraham, I think is an important point, and one that I think should encourage us as Christians today, because so often I think the world looks at the church and sees the church as a burden upon the world, something that the world needs to be rid of. And in reality, the Lord is actually working great blessing for the whole world through the church, even when the world doesn't realize any bit of it, as Potiphar at least seems to have at least some inkling of.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to get political here, but I mean, like, to be frank, the, you know, Zion, Israel, like, this is a reference to the church. And so it's going to be in the good treatment of the Holy Christian Church that there would be a promise of blessing for the world. It has nothing to do with a nation state or a piece of land. It has to do with God's people. And so, you know, I think you could read this, you know, as a kind of window into how a nation could actually, a secular nation could actually be blessed by, you know, seeking to promote order and stability so that the Christian church could flourish. I mean, anyway, I don't want to pursue that, but I mean, sure, it is worth at least keeping that in mind, that we can become rather narrow-minded and preoccupied about particular events in the world, but ultimately, God's people, God's Israel, God's chosen ones are those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's right, exactly what's happening in this narrative.
Right. Yeah, to not to be political about it, but I think just to take from a text like this encouragement for the Christian life to keep on praying and to realize that the Lord answers those prayers on behalf of the church and on behalf of the world. Is it in the Large Catechism where Luther talks about how many bad things have been avoided because of the prayers of his people, that the whole world is blessed,
like, he says something like, you know, the only reason the world is kind of, I'm paraphrasing, the reason the world is kind of still hanging together as well as it is because there's a few Christians praying the Lord's Prayer.
Right, right. So yeah, apart from any, the politics aren't the point, but to encourage the Christian and the church to be faithful, to do that work that God has given us to do, in confidence that because the Lord is building, the labor doesn't labor in vain. You know, I mean, that the Lord is going to bless us and certainly the world through the work that he has given us to do, which he does here in the case of Joseph.
And we're not given to, you know, be able to take the God's eye view of things. I mean, I think that's part of the problem with a lot of these bad theologies today, is that they try to take this kind of, you know, above the world viewpoint and say, I can see things now exactly as God sees them. But you know, that analogy about the, you know, those paintings where, like, you can get up close to them and you can only see, like, black dots and stuff. But if you stand, like, you know, 25 feet back, you can see a picture. You know, we really can't take that viewpoint that God has. So let's have some humility, let God be God, and then be confident that he's given us everything we need to bless us through his word and sacraments, where we know that he is with us. And so that's this wonderful confidence that the Psalms are constant. I mean, I think Joseph, you know, he was even before Psalm 27, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Though evildoers seek to eat up my flesh. I mean, this confidence that he has because he knows the Lord is with him, would have sustained him through all of these trials and tribulations. And I can just picture him in prison, you know, actually being a blessing to the people that he's there with, as Paul was, right? I mean, think about, you know, Paul and the Philippian jailer and all these examples of people that are imprisoned or enslaved who then actually have this opportunity or venue for blessing. Think about in Naaman and Elisha, the little servant girl who'd been taken on a raid into Syria. She has the opportunity to witness to the Lord's goodness in Israel. So I think we should, because all of our lives are particular and not general. We don't live in, you know, you can only live in one place at one time around a certain set of people. You need to think in terms of, what has the Lord put in front of me to do at this particular moment? Not that I can take some sort of grand step backwards and figure out how everything is working together. Well, you know, from Romans 8, all things are working together for the good of those who have been called according to God's purposes, to his elect. And so if you have that promise, trust it and then just do your duty.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's part of the effect of, as you noted, the name, the personal name, the Lord, Yahweh, shows up in this chapter. And then is not present in the narrative much at all until Exodus. I think that's part of the practical effect here is know that the Lord is with you, then be faithful, even in those moments when you're not seeing his name all over the place. Like, just that's not your view. Your view is be faithful to what he has given. And Joseph does that. He is faithful to what he has been given to do. Through the first six or five and a half verses, it's the middle of verse six where things take a turn. But through that first scene, things are going quite well for Joseph. The Lord is blessing him in Potiphar's house. Potiphar recognizes it. And essentially, Joseph becomes second in command in Potiphar's house, only not caring for the food that Potiphar ate is the way the text goes. Now, everything is going well, it seems, until we learn in the middle of verse 6 that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and this catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. Feel free to pick up anything in that first scene, Pastor Roth, that we left out, but then take us into the next.
Well, I would say that we can, you know, especially given that we're in Holy Week right now, you know, Isaiah 53 is in the background of everything we're thinking about, and Isaiah 53:2 is a contrast with Joseph here. Joseph is handsome in form and appearance, but the Messiah had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. So there is a, you know, as much as we talk about Joseph being a foreshadowing or type of Christ, you know, Jesus here actually is going to, you know, be this serpent lifted up on a pole, you know, a worm and not a man, despised and rejected by God and by the people for us men and for our salvation. So there's a contrast there. You know, the Lord is with Joseph, but other people want to be with Joseph as well, such as Potiphar's wife. She wants to be with him in a carnal way. I do think this scene is a reminder that while we have Judah and David as, you know, great examples of, or bad examples, right, as prime examples of male sexual immorality, that female lust and sexual immorality is a phenomenon as well. And in spite of a narrative that has, you know, surfaced in recent years about, you know, the whole hashtag Me Too thing, the believe all women, that sort of thing, I mean, men and women both are sinners. We're all sinners. We all have lusts. No particular, you know, race, creed, color, gender is exempt from the fact that they are sinful, lustful people. And so anybody can fall into this type of thing. That's why the Bible's constantly warning us to be on guard against them, against these lusts and desires. Joseph's behavior is admirable through it all. He refuses to place himself in even a position where he could be tempted. I think Joseph is a great example for young people. If you want to avoid falling into sin or even being tempted, stay out of particular situations where you might be tempted to sin. I mean, it's super common sense. It's super obvious, but it can have a profound impact on children's lives if they just learn that basic lesson that bad company corrupts good morals, that you always want to avoid even the appearance of evil. So Joseph hanging out in the same room as this woman, you know, as a pastor, I'm extremely careful not to be in alone with somebody that I shouldn't be alone with, because this is just not, I mean, we know that the devil is constantly at work, both in the sense of tempting and slandering. And so destroying people's reputations is something that can happen very quickly, as we see what happens to Joseph. I mean, it is the destruction. Potiphar's wife destroys his reputation by her slander, by her false witness. Now, here we do also see Joseph being a type of Jesus or foreshadowing, because it is through the false witnesses that he's ultimately convicted and imprisoned and then also nailed to the tree. So God works good through that as well, but we can learn the valuable lessons of discretion when it comes to where we are. And sinful human nature is very strong, and you need to know yourself and your own weaknesses, and then don't let yourself be in positions where you might be tempted.
Yeah, that wisdom is certainly present in the way Joseph handles the situation. And his, you know, his purity, his chastity, according to the Sixth Commandment, really shines in this section. And what stands out to me in the way that he responds in his refusal is also, I mean, all the things that you said, but as well, the way that he concludes in verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's not just a matter of keeping his job and the good graces in the sight of Potiphar, but Joseph recognizes the ultimate authority who is over him, and that is what's guiding his behavior at this moment. I think that's an important point to
draw. Oh, it's absolutely crucial. And see, the fact is, the only thing that is going to ultimately keep us from, you know, sin is faith in God, in God's grace. So it's reliance upon him and living our lives before the Lord that is what is going to, you know, help us take a look at where we are every moment of our lives. So we do see admirable faithfulness to his master on Joseph's part. He does set a good example of, you know, number one, he's been entrusted with something. So in his vocation, he is going to do things the right way. So that's a good example for us. But above all, this recognition that everything I do in life is lived before the Lord, and the Lord was with him. You know, he knew that. And, you know, you do see in David's fall that he recognizes when he's confronted with his sin, he says, you know, I've sinned against the Lord. And in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David lost sight of who he belonged to, right? Yeah. You are not your own, St. Paul says. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. If I belong to Jesus, then what I do with my body isn't really up to me. It's for him to guide me and to, I'm his vessel. I'm not my own vessel. I'm his vessel to be used according to his purposes. So where David lost sight of that, but then regained it in his repentance, we have the Joseph example to show us always keeping the Lord's goodness and mercy before our eyes so that we can basically look at these temptations and say, how could I possibly do that? How could I bring shame to my Father who's in heaven? How could I run his good name that he's placed upon me in baptism through the mud? So this constant mindfulness of the Lord's mercy is the key. You know, there is another, like, I think, way of reading it, and that would be something like, well, how can I do this? I know God would punish me. I don't really think that's what's going on in Joseph's, you know, I think this is a sign of his faith. Now, of course, the first commandment, right? The meaning is we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So we can recognize that God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against him. That's an element of it as well. Being mindful that the Lord, you know, it's like the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, he says in the New Testament. And so we should fear that, you know, just breaking those rules. But we should also love and trust in him and gladly do what he commands. That is, I think, what Joseph is doing here, that he can't imagine doing this because he knows that his calling and his comfort is from the Lord.
And now, despite Joseph's efforts to resist, one day comes in verse 11 when he is placed into a position that it seems is unavoidable, and Potiphar's wife takes advantage of the situation, not to get what she ultimately wants, but to get revenge upon Joseph when she doesn't get what she wants. Take us into that scene starting verse 11.
Yeah, so she finds an opportunity basically to, you know, frame him because she's very frustrated with him. She's expected something of him that he was unwilling to give. And so she finds the perfect opportunity, and then she calls the men in and she says, you know, this guy who we brought in, this Hebrew, you know, pejorative, I'm sure there's a sort of racial element to this foreigner, right? Was brought in to laugh at us. This could be translated maybe to play games with us, to mock us, to tease us. And she, of course, accuses him of rape. And her husband does seem then to believe her. Now, I do wonder I mean, we can't know exactly what's in Potiphar's mind, but he doesn't execute him.
And how that's an interesting detail, isn't
it? You could say that this is, you know, you can always play the Lord's in control card, right? Sure. You know, the Lord, everything would have ground to a halt if he would have been executed. But I mean, from a human standpoint, it strikes me as odd that he would have not just executed him on the spot. So it's possible that he, you know, not giving him due process, but maybe he thought he would incarcerate him to see if the truth might, you know, come out later. Maybe his wife wasn't completely trustworthy. We just don't know. But the Lord's at work, and he does end up in jail instead of dead. And then an interesting thing about this is we don't get any more details about Potiphar or about Potiphar's wife. Whereas, so it doesn't have this kind of neat and tidy fairy tale type or mythology type story, which would have probably had some sort of, you know, comeuppance on Potiphar's wife. There is a story called The Tale of Two Brothers from 13th century Egypt that has similar details. And at the end of it, it's found out that the wife had falsely accused this guy. And so then she's, you know, she's killed for her perfidy. So, you know, this, but you can just tell from reading this narrative, the main point is the focus on the Lord and on his servant Joseph. And it doesn't have this kind of like, I mean, I don't want to say satisfying ending, but that particular detail is left hanging because it's not the point.
Yeah. No, and I think that's why the narrative continues as it does in verse 21, that the Lord was with Joseph. You get that reiteration from Moses very directly that despite what has happened and despite what maybe Joseph is wondering about at this point, like you noted, we don't have that God's eye view. Joseph didn't have it. What's he thinking at this point? It's not hard to imagine him wondering if the Lord is still with him. For us as the readers to know that the Lord is still with him, and that's still what's driving this whole narrative, is a really important detail there in verse 21 to get it reiterated.
Exactly. And note that language of the Lord was with Joseph in verse 21, showed him steadfast love and gave him favor or grace in his sight. You know, this kind of takes us back to Noah finds favor in the sight of the Lord. So these people who are righteous by faith, right, they then receive the Lord's care and steadfast love and his continued presence with them in all of their circumstances. So, you know, I mean, we keep referring back to Romans 8 when we read the Joseph story, but, you know, like when Paul lists all those things that can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that's exactly what's going on here. Nothing can separate us. So baptized into Christ, buried with him in his death, raised up with him in resurrection. I mean, we can go through life without fear at all, right? Perfect love drives out fear. We can just go from one thing to the next. God has, you know, created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared for us to do. So we can just walk through life finding those, you know, good things that he has in front of us to do without fear, without anxiety, and with confidence that the Lord will bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us.
Yeah, so the text concludes at the end of chapter 39, very similarly to the way chapter 39 began, just in a different place. So on the one hand, you see Joseph going lower, he's in prison, and yet there in prison, the Lord is bringing him higher because much like in the household of Potiphar, the person over the prison, the keeper of the prison, recognizes what the Lord is doing through Joseph and puts him in charge of those things there in the prison. Again, he's like he's second in command in a place. Notice how the themes keep repeating here in Genesis. This all sets the stage for what's about to happen in the rest of the narrative. Take us into his last couple of verses of the chapter.
Yeah, so you know, you can't keep a good man down, and that's what's happening with Joseph here. The Lord has made him good, you know, made him righteous by faith, given him all these gifts, and so he just is going to rise ultimately then in the coming chapters to not just, you know, he's out of Potiphar's house and he's going to end up in Pharaoh's house. And it is going to be then through his God-given wisdom that he's going to preserve all of God's people, Israel, who are going to eventually come down and dwell there. And so it's just a marvelous, it's just a marvelous picture of God's providence and how he's got a plan, right? I mean, think about that when you hear Peter's sermon in Acts, you know, is it 2 or 3 where he talks about the definite plan and purpose? I don't know. It's one of those
three after.
Yeah, I think it's three.
The lame man. Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, you just know that God has this definite plan, purpose, foreknowledge, and it's going to all work out. I mean, there's no question. That's the beauty of reading the Bible, is you don't have to wonder what's going to happen next. He's already won the victory, and Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So. It is a riveting narrative. I mean, like reading the rest of Genesis is actually just tremendously good literature, but sure. It is even better. It's the true story of how God preserved the messianic line. I mean, Joseph is, you might get the impression from reading Genesis that Joseph is the central, you know, character, but like really it's Judah and the descendants of Judah that are the main ones. And we know this from reading the New Testament and reading the genealogies of Jesus and knowing that everything bears witness to Christ. But I think it's particularly wonderful that Joseph's life is a foreshadowing and image of Christ. And then also for us, we should just read our lives sometimes as like Joseph, not always. You know, I don't think anyone could live every day of their lives in this constant oppression and tumult. But it is, you know, when we're walking through the valley of darkness and the shadow of death, we should recognize that the Lord is with us just like he was with Joseph.
Yeah, and the Lord is with us in that particular way through the Savior Jesus Christ to bring us back to the name Yahweh, the Lord, that is so prominent in this chapter, that it's not simply, it is. The Lord has a definite plan and purpose and works things according to his will, but to see that it works all things according to his will in Christ crucified and risen, I think is a significant thing to always keep in mind. Because when we go through the cross, to know that the Lord has gone to his cross for us, you know, keeps that from being just a trite saying, but actually points us to the real hope that we have. Got about a minute here to wrap things up, Pastor Roth.
Right. So this, you know, anticipates what we get in Genesis 50, that Joseph is going to tell his brothers, who are fearful and think he's going to like exact revenge upon them. He says, no, I'm not in the place of God. Actually, you know, God has been very good to me, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This has preserved so many people alive. This is, you know, preserved the messianic line. And so no event in history demonstrates what happens with Joseph, you know, that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, more than what happens on Good Friday, in that Christ is crucified, the perfectly innocent man. You know, Joseph is not without sin, right. As you're reminded in Genesis 37. Here he does come through very, very good in this chapter. But in Genesis 37, we see some pride, you know, we see some goading of his brothers. And so he's not like Christ. He is a sinner, but Christ goes to the cross, the perfectly innocent, spotless Lamb, and is crucified for us, the innocent in place of the guilty, so that we might be declared righteous and innocent for the sake of his blood and righteousness.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 39 verses 1-23. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
It was great to be with you again. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 39, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week looking at Genesis chapter 40 to see what happens to Joseph, how the Lord is with him there in prison. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.